do you struggle in your Christian faith? Note that I don't ask, do you struggle? The fact is that all of us face challenges to our faith because such challenges are endemic to the in-between time in which we live. We live in between the two comings of Christ. Jesus has come to accomplish our salvation, but he will come again to consummate our salvation. This means we live in between in the matter of our deliverance from sin. We have been delivered from the penalty of sin and from much of the power of the sin, and yet we still struggle with a sin nature within as we await full deliverance from it in the future. And in this in-between time, we live in a world filled with many people who don't share our faith, some of whom belittle us for it, some of whom attack us for it. Now, it is wonderful to be a Christian, but since the best is yet to come, we still face struggles, struggles that sometimes can be faith-shaking. Now, there's nothing new about our situation. It's not unique to 21st century postmodern America. It was a reality back in the first century for those original recipients of the letter to the Hebrews. If you read through Hebrews, you'll find that these believers were persecuted for their faith, though not yet to the point of shedding their blood. Some were losing confidence in the faith that they had professed, and some had abandoned the faith entirely, which is why there are such stern warnings against apostasy in the book. So how does the writer of Hebrews seek to help these struggling Christians? Well, one way is by pointing them to doctrine. In this case, to the doctrine of Christ's ascension. Now you may be thinking, doctrine? Really? I don't need any more doctrine. I need fresh experience. Just give me something practical for my life. Well, that's what I hope to do by unfolding for you the doctrine of Christ's ascension, including its very practical implications for your life and mine. And we'll do that with Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 as our primary text, and we're going to follow a three-part outline. First of all, we're going to consider the reality of Christ's ascension. The reality of Christ's ascension. Secondly, the role of our ascended priest. And then thirdly, the results of the ascension for our lives. The reality of Christ's ascension, the role of our ascended priest, the results of the ascension for our lives. And I hope that by the end of this sermon, you'll not only know something more about the doctrine of the ascension, but you'll also develop a thirst to live in light of the ascension and the blessings that are yours from your ascended high priest. So we begin with the reality of Christ's ascension. One of the benefits of observing the Christ-centered feast days on the church calendar is that they give us annual opportunities to refresh our souls as we reflect on key events and accomplishments in the life of Christ. At Christmas, we remember his birth and the wonder of the incarnation, God becoming flesh for us. On Good Friday, we remember his death in our place, a death in which he paid the penalty for our sin. On Easter, we remember the glory, his glorious resurrection, and the fact that we too are spiritually raised with him and one day will be physically raised and glorified as well. And today our focus is on Christ's ascension, his bodily return to heaven 40 days after his resurrection. Now this day isn't as prominent in our lives as Christmas and Easter. You probably won't find Hallmark greeting cards or probably even Dayspring greeting cards for Ascension Sunday. But let's not let the neglect of the culture or even the church deprive us of the opportunity to revisit one of the great events in redemptive history. When we look at verse 14 of Hebrews 4, we are confronted with the reality of Christ's ascension. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. In this verse, we're told that Jesus passed through the heavens. Now, what did this look like? Luke actually gives us two eyewitness accounts of Jesus' ascension. So significant is it in his thinking that he closes his gospel with it, and he opens the sequel to his gospel with it. So let's look at these historical accounts of the resurrection that Luke provides. First, in Luke 24, we read, beginning at verse 50, "And Jesus led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven." And now, if we turn to Luke's sequel to his gospel, the book of Acts, we find his account of the ascension there, beginning in Acts 1, verse 9. "Now when Jesus had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" Now, if we take these accounts together, what do they tell us about the fact of Christ's ascension? Well, we know that it took place around Bethany, which was a village that was located on the southeastern slope of the Mount of Olives, about a mile and a half from Jerusalem. If we read the preceding verses in Acts 1, we'd find that Jesus had just been speaking to his disciples about the Holy Spirit. And he lifted his hands and he pronounced a blessing upon them. And as he did so, he was lifted up before them into the air, higher and higher, visible until he was received into a cloud and disappeared from their sight. And then two men in white, almost certainly heavenly beings, tell the disciples that Jesus has been taken up into heaven, from whence he will one day return in like manner. So with the ascension, we have a fact of history. One day, a day on the calendar, like every other day, Jesus was standing on a hillside, and then his body rose up into the air until he disappeared into a cloud. If you could transport yourself back in time with your smartphone, you could capture it on video and then probably post it online. And I stress this to remind you that ours is both an historical faith and a supernatural faith. There are some who want to spiritualize away Christ's ascension as a mythical tale that has spiritual significance but no physical reality behind it. But that's not what the Bible teaches. And the fact is that the physical reality of ascension is vitally important for us, as we'll soon see. Don't be ashamed of the wonders and miracles of Scripture. It is no real objection to Christianity to say that science can't explain something that is beyond the purview of science. The so-called laws of nature are merely observations of God's ordinary providence in relation to his creation. He is free to do extraordinary things anytime he chooses, and he did just that when he caused Jesus' body to rise into the air on a return trip to heaven. When you confess in the creed each week, "He ascended into heaven," do so as an affirmation that Jesus' ascension was a real space-time event. As the writer of Hebrews put it, Jesus passed through the heavens. That is the reality of Christ's ascension. And that reality sets the stage for us to consider a new role Jesus took up in light of his ascension. And we turn next to consider that, the role of our ascended high priest. Notice how Jesus is described in verse 14. He is a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Jesus' high priesthood is a major theme in the book of Hebrews. It was introduced earlier in Hebrews 2, verse 17. "Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. We'll briefly explore the role of our ascended high priest by considering two of its aspects. This will not be exhaustive, but we're going to consider two things. First of all, the ministry of our ascended priest, and secondly, the sympathy of our ascended priest. First of all, the ministry. To understand what it means for Jesus to be our great high priest, we must consider the background of the Aaronic high priesthood under the Old Covenant. Our Old Testament lesson from Leviticus 16 gave us God's instructions for the work of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. On one day of the year, the high priest, and only the high priest, could enter into God's special presence in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. He entered through the veil with sacrificial blood to sprinkle on the mercy seat atop the Ark of the Covenant. And this was the means for making atonement for the sins of Israel, maintaining their fellowship with God. Now, the book of Hebrews teaches us that the earthly tabernacle is but a copy of the true heavenly tabernacle. As the earthly priest, high priest, would pass through the veil to enter into the Holy of Holies, so Jesus passed through the heavens to enter the true tabernacle. And this is the heavenly vantage point on the ascension. It tells us what happened after Jesus disappeared into the cloud from the vantage point of earth. A few other passages in Hebrews will help illumine the ministry of our ascended high priest. We read in 9:24, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." And earlier in that chapter, chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." The high priest under the old covenant entered the holy place of an earthly tabernacle to offer the blood of bulls and goats before the Lord. This was a symbolic earthly ritual pointing forward to the work of Christ, both his work on earth and in heaven. The blood itself pointed forward to Jesus shedding his blood on the cross to pay the penalty due our sins. In this, he was the final sacrifice, fulfilling what all the animal sacrifices had anticipated. But what was begun on the cross was completed in heaven. After his ascension, Jesus offered his own blood on behalf of the people, his people, in the presence of his Father. In the words of Hebrews 2:17, this is how he became a merciful and faithful high priest, making propitiation for the sins of his people. Now that's one of those $20 words in theological dictionaries, propitiation. It means turning away God's wrath. When Jesus offered his shed blood before his Father in heaven, showing that the penalty had been paid in full, he accomplished this great work of turning away God's wrath from his people. That is, turning away the wrath of God from all who place their faith in the Lord Jesus. This is the great ministry of our ascended high priest. It's worth recalling and celebrating as the culmination of his earthly redemptive work. It's through the whole complex of events that we commemorate from Good Friday to Easter Sunday to the Ascension that we have been saved. How wonderful it is that we have an ascended high priest. And what a high priest we have. And this becomes even clearer as we turn now to consider the sympathy of our ascended high priest. We read in Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." To understand the sympathy of our ascended high priest, let's glance back a bit in this book. Hebrews begins with a meditation on Christ in his heavenly glory, especially his ascended glory at the right hand of his Father. The very opening verses God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who, and here's His description of the Son, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Well, the book continues, after going on to extol the superiority of the Son to the angels, the author of Hebrews reflects in chapter 2 on the incarnation as an essential component of Christ's saving work. The incarnation, when God the Son took flesh upon Himself. We read in 2:14 and 15, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetimes subject to bondage." And then in 2:17, "Therefore in all things He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest." Jesus' saving ministry required Him to become like those He was called to save. Like us, He partook of flesh and blood. That is the wonder of the incarnation we celebrate at Christmas. God the Son taking a human nature upon Himself, being born into this sin-cursed world to experience life from a human perspective. In this way, He was made like His brethren, that is, His brothers. And it was Jesus' experience as a human being on earth that allows Him to sympathize with our weaknesses now that He's in heaven. He knows what our lives are like in all their struggles because He has literally lived in our skin. In this fallen world, Jesus was subject to temptation just like you and I. Hebrews 4:15 is very clear. Jesus was in all points tempted as we are. Are you tempted to covet? Jesus knows what that's like. Are you tempted to lust? Jesus knows what that's like. Are you tempted to advance yourself through power? Jesus knows what that's like. Are you tempted to despair? Jesus knows what that is like. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul writes, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man." And if temptation is common to man, then it was experienced by Jesus, who shares a common humanity with us. The difference between Jesus and you and me is not that we are tempted and He wasn't. No, He experienced the temptation that's common to all human beings. The difference is that He experienced those temptations, but remained yet without sin. You see, temptation, in and of itself, is not sinful. Now, it's true that we should seek to avoid avenues of temptation whenever possible. We don't want to put ourselves in the way that we think might lead us into sin, but temptation itself is not sinful. Sin is just one possible response to temptation. Sadly, too often, it's our response. Someone puts us down. We respond in sinful anger. We learn of someone else's material blessings. We respond by coveting. A billboard on the highway features a seductive picture and we respond by lusting. The sin is always the response to temptation. Jesus experienced all manner of temptation, yet in response, He never sinned. Now that is a glorious truth about Jesus' sinlessness. But note that the emphasis here in verse 15 is on Jesus' ability to sympathize with us in our weakness because He knows what it is like to be tempted. Nothing that you experience in the way of temptation is going to surprise Jesus. When it comes to temptation, He's been there. Indeed, He was the subject of direct temptation from Satan, which is something you are not very likely to experience. And the good news is that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Commentator Craig Kester explains the meaning of this key word here, sympathize. The Greek word translated sympathize is formed from roots meaning to feel something with someone. In its fullest sense, sympathy is a bond similar to a mother's feeling for her children or one brother's feeling for another. Sympathy is a heartfelt bond that is expressed in acts of mercy toward those who suffer. And you see, Jesus has this kind of sympathy for you. He really and truly understands the troubles you face because he has faced them himself. Don't fear that Jesus will reject you in your sin. Know that he always has a sympathetic ear for struggling sinners who turn to him. When no one else understands you, you can be certain that Jesus does. Remember Hebrews 2:17, Jesus was made like his brothers. Your ascended high priest is your brother in heaven who understands and sympathizes with your struggles. Now, this is important because Jesus' high priestly ministry didn't end with that first appearance in heaven after his ascension. So we want to consider that as we turn now to think about the results of the ascension in our lives. The results of the ascension in our lives. The one who understands our weakness is the one who gives us direct access to God. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The throne of grace is where God dwells. Under the old covenant, as we read in Leviticus 16, God was understood as enthroned upon the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies as a special place of his presence on earth. And as we saw in ancient Israel, only the high priest could draw near to God at the mercy seat. And he could do so only on one day of the year, the Day of Atonement. No one else in Israel could ever draw near to God in that way. The symbolic picture of the tabernacle, the temple, and the priestly rituals was one of separation and distance of the worshiper from God. But now, thanks to Jesus' high priestly ministry, that has changed. No longer are God's people kept at a distance from him. No longer must we approach him through the representation of an earthly priest. We have an ascended high priest who now stands as a glorified human being in heaven. Remember what I said earlier, that the physical matters when it comes to the ascension. Because Jesus not only took upon himself human flesh when he came to the earth in the incarnation, he also took that human flesh back with him into heaven in the ascension. And now, think about this, now the Father beholds human flesh in perfection and in glory in the very one who continues to minister on our behalf. Isn't that amazing? And he does so minister. Hebrews 7:25 tells us that he ever lives to make intercession for us. Unlike Israel of old, we now have ever-present access to God in heaven through our ascended high priest. This access was symbolized when the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom at the time of Jesus' death. That veil of separation from the holy place has been removed because Jesus has passed through the heavenly veil and offered his blood to the Father on our behalf. Without that blood, we could only expect wrath and condemnation if we were to approach God on his throne. It would be for us only a throne of judgment, as it one day will be for all who do not trust in the Lord Jesus. If that were the case, we would not expect to find a listening ear there for our prayers. But with Jesus as our high priest, it is for us a throne of grace. And it is a throne we may approach in boldness and confidence, knowing that we are fully accepted by God in Christ. In his devotional commentary on Hebrews, Andrew Murray expresses this well. He writes, "This boldness is what the blood of Christ in its infinite worth has secured for us, and what his heavenly high priesthood works and maintains in us. This boldness is the natural and necessary result of the adoring and believing gaze fixed on our great high priest upon the throne. This boldness is what the Holy Spirit works in us as the inward participation in Christ's entrance into the Father's presence. This boldness is of the essence of a healthy Christian life. If there is one thing the Christian should care for and aim at, it is to maintain unbroken and unclouded living conviction and practice of this drawing near with boldness." I particularly like it when Murray says that this boldness is the natural and necessary result of the adoring and believing gaze fixed on our great high priest upon the throne. Do you have an adoring and believing gaze fixed upon Jesus above? If you do, then you will appreciate all that he has done for you as your great high priest. You will know that his blood has turned away God's wrath from you. You will know that he is your brother in heaven who sympathizes with you in your weakness. You will know that in him you are righteous before God. And if you know all these things, then it will be only natural for you to come boldly before the throne of grace. And we do this preeminently in prayer. And what these verses are saying is that you should never fear that somehow you are not good enough to come to God in prayer. If you have put your faith in Christ, then he has given you access to the throne of grace. If you will not come, you are showing by your refusal that you really don't believe that the blood of Christ was sufficient to grant you that access. Brother or sister, is that the message you're sending to God by your hesitancy to pray to him? If so, I would call on you to look afresh to Jesus. See him as your high priest. Reflect on what he has done for you. And if you will do this, if you will fix an adoring and believing gaze upon Jesus, then you will have boldness in prayer that is rooted not in yourself, but in the utter sufficiency of your Savior. You will have confidence that God's throne for you, whatever your day has been like, whatever your week has been like, that God's throne is there for you as a throne of grace. When we grasp these truths and act on them, when we boldly approach the throne, what may we expect to happen? Well, the writer tells us at the end of verse 16 that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Remember those struggles I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon? Well, each of those faith-shaking struggles you face puts you in a time of need. And in such a time, you need help. You need divine help. You need help in the form of God's mercy and grace. And this is what he promises to give you as you look to your ascended high priest and come boldly before the Father's throne in pleading prayer. And there are really two results of the ascension that you will experience if you begin to live an ascension-shaped life in this way. First, you will have this boldness in prayer, knowing that your prayers are carried before the throne of grace by your brother in heaven who understands you by your ascended high priest. You will not let your own struggles keep you from prayer. Rather, they will drive you to prayer with confidence in Jesus. And second, you will be enabled to hold fast your confession. That's how our passage began, that all of this is to hold fast your confession. You see, your strength is not the key to your perseverance in the faith. It is the strength and love of Jesus that makes that possible. Because he has passed through heaven on a mission of mercy for you. You have every reason to persevere in the faith, come what may. The doctrine of the ascension should fortify your faith. So let me close with Paul's exhortation in Colossians 3. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. And you will find your faith strengthened as you fix your adoring and believing gaze on your ascended high priest. Let's pray.